We're going to pick up our reading from verse 1 and read to verse 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How can I know that God loves me? How do I know that the whole thing of Christianity is not just some cruel game? That when I come to the end of my life as a Christian, I will not simply be left hanging and be sent into judgment? How can I know that this life of pain will truly be replaced with a life of glory? These are some of the questions that Paul is addressing as we continue in Romans chapter 5. And today, this morning, we'll be looking at verses 5 to verse 8. Now, what's wonderful about the portion that we have in front of us is that apart from an incidental reference to the love of God in Romans 1 verse 7, this is the first deliberate mention of the love of God in Romans. Isn't that interesting? We've been talking about the gospel all the way through, but now as Paul gets into this section where he wants to talk about assurance, where he wants to talk about hope, he wants to talk about the wonders of the overflowing abundance that we have, he now begins to open up for us this most precious flower of God's love. You'll remember that Paul has been talking about suffering and the benefit that every believer has of being able to not just cope with our sufferings, but to boast, rejoice, and exult in our sufferings, because they are tools in God's hand to bring greater reward than we can imagine. Now remember, in verse 3, Paul has been giving us a list. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Well, we're picking up our train of thought as Paul continues in verse 5, and he says, and hope does not put us to shame. This is the thought that Paul is putting before us. How can I know? How can I be so sure that I'm not just hoping in vain? What is the ground? What is the foundation for my hope that I can truly know, that I can truly rejoice that everything you've just told me is true? What is the ground of my hope? And we'll see that the ground of our hope, there can be no greater foundation than the love of God. And this is what Paul is going to talk to us about in verses 5 to verse 8. And he's going to talk about the love of God in two ways. Verse 5 is the first way he talks about the love of God, and he says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then he talks about the love of God in another way. And he, as he reasons it out, he comes to a conclusion in verse 8. If you look down and he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're going to be looking at the two arguments that Paul brings about God's love being the ground of our hope. The first proof of God's love is based on the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, verse 5. But the second proof of God's love is based on the work of Christ on the cross. The first proof is something that is done subjectively within and is experienced by us. But the second proof is something objective, historical, and is not demonstrated in our hearts, but on the stage of history and reality. Paul is wanting us to see this, and this is the feeling we've got to come away with this morning. Your life is pervaded, is saturated with the love of God, within and without, subjectively and objectively. Father, Son, and Spirit are acting in love towards you. If you are justified by faith, this is the ground of your hope, God's love towards you. And so what we'll be doing is, we only have 2 points this morning, and we're going to look at the first argument that Paul brings as he talks about the subjective proof of God's love, and the second one is the objective proof of God's love. If you're not sure about the distinction, we'll explain it as we go along. Let's begin with verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this is one of those verses that has a bunch of wrong readings attached to it. So just to clear the air, we need to just get some of the wrong stuff out of the way, and then we can tackle what this verse is saying positively. There are those who come to this verse and they think that this verse is not talking about God's love to us, but our love to God. Now imagine your love to God was the ground of your hope. Imagine your love to God was the thing that you had to put all your confidence in to know that you were truly going to get all of the promises that Paul is talking about. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? That would be the exact opposite of what Paul is actually intending to do here. He is wanting to give us the surest foundation for our hope. He's wanting to ground it in God's love for us, not our love for God. Our love for God, is it good? Is it perfect? Is it sure? Is it consistent? No. Your hope does not depend on your love for God. Your hope depends on God's love for you. Another wrong reading that comes out of these verses are those who say, well, this verse is talking about God's love, not to us, but through us. You know, the love of God's been shed abroad in our heart. Think of it as a type of liquid. And then you pour yourself out like a teapot, and other people get the love. They think that what this verse is talking about is not God communicating his message of unchanging love to us, but rather the Holy Spirit sort of stirring the pot so that we can pour ourselves out in love into the world. And that also is nowhere near what Paul is actually wanting to talk about in these verses. He's only got one thing he wants to talk about: God's love for his church. There you are. He's just told you about your ability to rejoice in the middle of your sufferings. How are you able to rejoice in the middle of your sufferings? What is this concrete that is under your feet which enables you to rejoice in the most difficult times of life? The love of God towards you. And so now he's going to be arguing in and outside how you are surrounded with this wonderful love. Now, ordinarily, when Paul talks about the love of God, just think of Paul as a person for a moment who has a theology and a broad understanding of this topic of the love of God. Do you know where he always starts? Eternity past. If you go to the book of Ephesians, this is where he does this over and over again. He takes you all the way back to the very beginning when God chose to set his love upon you. And he talks about, and let me read you a few verses from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, there we are in eternity past, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us, so there's that love in eternity past, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. A very long time ago, God set his love upon you. This is what Paul is saying to the church. And his love has never changed. Changeless love from eternity past. A God who was so intent on the object of his love that every moment of history was under his power as he brought about his purposes, as he gave his most precious possession, so that we would be his church. That's where Paul begins when he talks about God's love. Ordinarily, he doesn't do that here, but I didn't want to rob you of that. It's a wonderful, beautiful, heart-assuring thing to know that God's love doesn't waver with our circumstances, doesn't waver with our sins, but is an eternal love that is changeless from eternity that he has set upon his church. Well, Paul tells us of the reality of this love, and he tells us that it is spoken into our hearts. God is communicating with us to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And there's some wonderful words that we can just open up as we look at verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. When you talk about pour, is that sucking through a straw a little bit, or are you putting your head back and pouring a jug? Abundance, overflowing. One of the phrases we've been using as we've been looking at chapter 5 is, our cups runneth over. Pouring, pouring, pouring. Strong word, big word. Talking about God's love as he pours it out into our lives. Well, Paul gives us a wonderful... And you need to feel yourself drowning for a moment. Just feel yourself drowning. Listen to the words from Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 19 that we read. Paul says that in order for you to grasp the love of God, you're not strong enough. You need to pray for strength because it's so big. As you sit here right now, you're not strong enough. You can't get your head around it. You need strength to comprehend. Listen to what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, listen to this, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You're not strong enough to know all of God's love. You need to pray. You know what it's like? Imagine yourself in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You're not strong enough to swim to America. That's where we are. You're not strong enough to hold your breath to swim to the bottom. That's God's love towards us. It's been poured out. The second word that is of importance to us is the word heart. It has been poured into our hearts. And of course, Paul is not talking about the muscle with arteries, ventricles, and valves. When he talks about the heart, he's talking about your inner self, where your thoughts, your feelings, and your will are, the core of your being. And so what God does, when he communicates your love, where does he communicate it to? The core of your being. Not just a fleeting understanding that passes over your head, but he drills it right down in there so that you get it, so that there's a sense of conviction because it's so deep. And then Paul tells us how we get it. We get it through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, there's so much to say here, but let me just quickly say how the Holy Spirit himself assures us of God's love. In the first place, the fact that he's there. He's been given. Think about that word. I'm not even going to go there today. But the Holy Spirit has been given to you. John tells us that we will possess him forever, or rather, he will possess us forever. The very fact that he has come to dwell in us, Paul tells us, is a seal, a guarantee. It's like an engagement ring. Jesus comes, he has an engagement ring for you. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. He says, will you marry me? Yes, great. Here's the engagement ring, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go away and build a house. I'm going to come back for you. And that's the proof that we have that everything he's promising as our husband is coming. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. It's the pledge. It's the down payment of all the new heavens and the new earth and the future glory of Christ's resurrection in our own bodies. That's what the Holy Spirit is to us. We could also say that the Holy Spirit assures us of the love of God, because as we see the changes he brings about, it assures us that we are his and that the true work has begun. But foremost in Paul's mind, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit talking to you about the love of God, he repeats himself a little bit later, and in Romans 8, verse 14 to 16, it's worth turning there. Romans 8, verse 14 to 16, this is what he says about the Holy Spirit in our hearts. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of his ministries to us is as a witness, to testify on God's behalf. This is a witness that does not lie. This is a witness who has penetrated the deep things of God. And he comes and he wants to tell you something. You are a child of God. He is bearing witness with our spirit. Isn't that wonderful? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Paul is telling us. There you are. You're in the middle of your difficulty. You're in the middle of your trial. Where can my hope rest? And here we have this inner ministry of the Holy Spirit, the subjective work being done in our hearts, where the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, his children. That's the first place we rest in the middle of our sufferings, is this wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. And so, this glimpse of glory that the Holy Spirit from time to time opens up to us can be described, as Peter puts it, as joy inexpressible and full of glory. Paul talks about it as the peace of God which transcends all understanding. This is the portion of every Christian. Every Christian. Are you justified by faith? Verse 1. Then these are the things that are yours. You've got peace with God. You're standing in grace, no longer under law. You rejoice in hope. You rejoice in suffering. And the love of God has been poured out in your heart. You can know that you are a child of God. You should know that you're a child of God. This is what's going to support you in your suffering, that you know that you're a child of God. And so what we're talking about here is not some special event, not some special knowledge that's for the few. There are some people who've read these verses in that light, and one man who I respect very deeply, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, thinks along these lines, but he's wrong. There is from time to time those who have an overwhelming experience of the love of God, a special, occasional, extraordinary outpouring of God's love. But what Paul is talking about here is the ordinary thing that every Christian can have. Let me read you an example of the extraordinary for a moment. Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, she was meditating on Romans 8, verse 34 and 35, and she writes this in her diary. These words appeared to me to be with undoubted certainty as words of God and as words which God did pronounce concerning me. I had no more doubt of it than I had of my own being. I cannot find language to express how certain this appeared to me. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows compared to it. My safety and happiness and eternal enjoyment of God's unchangeable love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a great flow of tears. The whole world with all of its enjoyments and all of its troubles seemed to me to be nothing. God was my all, my only portion. And this experience of hers continued into the night. That night, which was Thursday night, January the 28th, was the sweetest night I've ever had in my life. I never before, for so long a time, together enjoyed so much of the light and rest and sweetness of heaven in my soul. The great part of the night I lay awake, sometimes asleep, sometimes sleeping and waking, but all night I continued in a constant, clear and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent and transcendent love, of his nearness to me and of my dearness to him. I think that what I felt each minute during the continuance of the whole time was worth more than all the outward comfort and pleasure which I had enjoyed in my whole life put together. It was a pure delight that fed and satisfied my soul. That happens from time to time. That's an extraordinary outpouring of God's love. And as you can understand, it's totally overwhelming. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And the reason I stress that is because some Christians have been tormented. So they read these wonderful testimonies and they think, but I haven't tasted that. God's not bearing witness with my spirit. Therefore, I'm not a Christian. And they tear themselves up on the inside because they're judging them, their experience, by these extraordinary outpourings of the love of God. Paul's not talking about the extraordinary, but the ordinary witness of the Spirit, with the Spirit of every Christian, that you are a child of God. And of course, the ordinary experience of God's love comes through the use of the ordinary means. Bible, prayer, church. When a Christian is not thoughtful about the gospel and what Jesus has done for them, they will lose the feeling of the certainty of God's love. When Christians take their eyes off of Christ, measuring God's love for them by how much pain they're feeling and not by how much pain he felt, they will lose their sense of God's love. When a Christian sins and is not penitent and refuses to repent, God holds their blessings at arm's length until they repent, and they will not have that sense of the love of God. But if we will turn our minds to the Lord, open our hearts, begging that the Holy Spirit will give us the strength to comprehend. And we come to times like the Lord's table, asking that the Lord would bless it to our understanding and our meditation. Then you can have those moments where you have a certainty. Not that overwhelming experience that Sarah Edwards is talking about, but a deep certainty of God's love for his church. John puts it this way. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he talks about this wonderful, overwhelming experience, or rather the truth of God's fatherly love towards us. And Jesus tells his disciples this in John 14, verse 21 to 23. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Manifest myself to him. Now the question is, what manifestation is he talking about? The manifestation of after the resurrection where all the disciples seen him, or something deeper? Something like what we're talking about today. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's the manifestation. He's going to make a home in you. So that family word, Father, will be the cry that rises up naturally in your heart. That's what the Lord is talking about here. That is the subjective proof of God's love. An inner, real, Holy Spirit ministry of God's love to your soul. And it is the portion of every Christian. Not necessarily the extraordinary, like Sarah Edwards. And I pray that you will have those experiences. But there is another, smaller, if you like, experience of God's love that we can have by the Spirit. But someone might want to say to me, but Nick, that's all subjective. I can't trust my emotions. After I sin, I feel like the devil. Never mind a child of God. Isn't there a more sure basis that I can rest my knowledge of the love of God on that doesn't depend on my emotions or my holiness? And Paul says yes. And that's where he takes us in verses 6 to 8. Let's read those verses together. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The first proof was based on something that the Holy Spirit does within our hearts. But this is something outside of ourselves. This is something objective. This is something that God has done in history, in reality. It is the objective proof of God's love that he not only... Basically, it boils down to this. He didn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you because he chose to, and that never changes. That never changes. And that's proven in the cross. You don't have to feel that in order for it to be true. That's based on him, not you. That's based on his character, not your failing character. And so this objective proof of God's love not only gives you an objective basis to know God's love, but when you also feel that inner ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have a further ratification. You can know that the ministry of the Spirit, as he's bearing witness with your spirit, is true because you can look out to the cross and say, that's true, therefore this is true. And it just reinforces itself that way. So Paul's approach here is extremely pastoral. Picture it for a moment. You are suffering. You're in the midst of a terrible trial. It is very painful. What is every instinct in you wanting to do? What is your superstitious nature, your fallen, sinful, ignorant nature doing with your brain? Your mind is listing in this direction. You think that God is judging you for the last sin that you did. Through the God, or if he's not judging you for the last sin you did, maybe it was that really terrible one you did before you became a Christian. And if you come from any sort of charismatic background, knowing that your victory depends upon your faith, and your faith is lying flat on the floor because of guilt, there's just no hope for you, is there? That's the way we think. That's our superstitious, sinful, ignorant way of thinking when we're in the middle of trials. We cannot find peace with God. We're looking within. We're trying to find the witness of the Spirit, but it's not there because we've just sinned and all we're feeling inside is guilt. How can I know God's love if when I look inside, I'm not seeing anything or feeling anything except my sin? Where do I turn to find that solid ground? Where do I turn to find that ground that never moves? And that is what Paul is pointing us to. He is pointing us to a proof of God's love that does not depend upon your emotions, that does not depend upon your holiness, a pain that is louder than your pain. Christ dying on the cross. It's the proof of his love for his church. If you're justified by faith and you're wondering about God's love, here is the unshakable grounds of your certainty. God's love, which he set upon you in Christ, remember he loved you in Christ from before the foundation of the world, does not fluctuate. It does not depend upon your sanctification or your quiet times. And now when you're going through tough times and everything seems to be against you, shouting at you that God is punishing you, shout back, Christ has died for me. That is how we apply these things. Now, Paul takes pains here to emphasize the intensity of the love. Paul wants to show us how absolute, and here he does this with a contrast. He puts these two things on opposite polarity and he says, look at how vile you are and look at who died. And he uses three words to describe our unworthiness. He uses the word weak in verse 6. For while we were still weak, you know what that means? Totally unable. Spiritually bankrupt. Slaves enslaved to sin. Weak. There you are in the middle of this ocean of sin and you are unable to rescue yourself in any way. Unable to offer anything that is holy to God. You are weak. He's not rewarding you because you are strong. You were weak. Second word that he uses is the word ungodly. The exact opposite of him. This is a word that's used to describe those people in Romans 1 verse 18 to 32 who are under the wrath of God. Those people who take everything that is God's, twist it, suppress it, deface it. That's our sinful inclination. And then he also uses the word sinners, which of course is self-explanatory in verse 8. That's what we are. Does that sound like a very lovable sort of group of people? The weak, the ungodly, and the sinners? No. Yet God chose to love. So if you sin today, if it didn't change his love then, do you think it'll change his love now? The next phrase that's very important for us to look at is that phrase, at the right time. For while we were still weak, at the right time. You know what that's talking about? God, who in eternity past had made a plan. I am choosing to love these sinners. And he's working out his plan. And at the right time, reveals the moment that plan comes to fruition as he planned it. That intense concentration, like a laser cutting through time, never losing its mark, pushed through and succeeded. He has caused to come to pass what he willed. He has fulfilled his love towards us in sending Jesus Christ. Do you think he can't finish what he started? You see all the certainty that we can get from just those words at the right time? As he works out his purposes and brings his will to pass. But then probably the most precious words are these. Christ died for the ungodly. And here Paul is putting side by side the two most contrary things in the universe. God made man, perfect God, perfect man, and us, fallen, sinful image of God, perfect submission to God, ungodly. That was given for that. And so when you hear that word Christ, Paul uses it, it's a type of shorthand. Hear it with emotion and intensity. Look at what he says in verse 6. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Is it enough said? Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God shows his love, infinity in that word love, for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. shorthand for infinity right there. Perfect God, perfect man, for you. Heaven's best given for earth's worst. But he wasn't just given. He was tortured to death. And he didn't just suffer under the weight of Roman law, but the wrath of God in his soul. And for what? For something is equally valuable to him? For something more valuable than him? For us. Is this a proof of God's love for his church? Well, Paul uses an illustration, or rather a principle, to draw this out. He wants to argue his case with you. He wants you to see this. He wants you to get it. So he's employing a little bit of technique here in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And here's a little illustration to get the point across. World War I. You're fighting in the trenches with your buddy. And your buddy takes a bullet for you and he saves your life on several occasions. Then one day you see a German turning the corner. And the German's got his gun and he's just about to shoot, and you jump in front of your friend without even thinking. You would dare to die for a good person or someone who you deemed to be a good or worthy person. You know, a bodyguard for a president might think that his life is worth giving so that this president can continue to better the lives of the people in the country. But would you take that bullet for the German soldier? Would you run in front of the bullet so that the German doesn't die? Or that the assassin of the president will not die? Will you do that one? Well, this is the proof of God's love. He has demonstrated his love towards us. That while we were still sinners, he died for us. Now, we can never exaggerate too much the gap. Here is Christ and here we are. What's this gap? How do we measure this gap between us? Infinity is the gap. His worth compared to our worth. His holiness compared to our holiness. And friends, this is where we measure the love of God. It's that gap there. Take that as your measurement. Because that's how he has measured it out. So if you want to know God's love, you look at the cross. And here we find it. While we were putrid, while we were vile, while we were enemies in nature and in action, he gave his most precious son for us. So there we are in the middle of our suffering, in the middle of our pain. What speaks louder, your pain or his? His. His pain shouts God's love above the noise of our pain. And so when the shouting around us tells us that we are not God's children, God doesn't love us, what do? We shout back, Christ has died for me. And when your mind says, but life is so full of heartache and pain, God cannot love me, I'm suffering so much, Christ has died for me. When the devil gets at you and he says, you've just sinned, God can't love you. How can you say you're a child of God? Christ has died for me. And so let me conclude with the words of Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. Because Paul repeats himself in chapter 5 and chapter 8, and he takes the same thoughts and the same sentiments, and he says this. This is what you shout at the devil when he comes shouting at you. This is what you shout at your trials when they come shouting at you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And you can imagine that list going on and on. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors. We rejoice, we boast, we exult in our sufferings. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus our Lord.